We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might clear the decks for concentration upon our study. You may use rebound if necessary. Otherwise, clear the decks for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this day that you've provided, the opportunity that we have through your grace, that we might study your word, appropriate it within our souls, strengthen our steel in the soul, so that we might address the exigencies of our day. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit will guide us in what we do this morning as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've moved in our study of inspiration to the paragraph entitled Subject Matter of the Canon. Rather brief, but we'll take it up for a little bit. We noted this in closing on Thursday, and I'll review a few of the points that we observed before time caught us. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers to include a multiplicity of subjects within the manuscripts. In addition to divine truth, there was a wide collection of subjects that were not true. They were not truth, and they were true. So you have a multiplicity, things that are not true, things that are true, and things that are truth. Scripture records false doctrines. It records lies, evil, sin, propaganda, blasphemies, a good deal of human viewpoint. We even noted some of the failures of David, who was considered to be Israel's greatest king, their greatest leader, their greatest musical composer. He composed at least 75 of the Psalms. What the Psalms we have today in our Bible are simply the lyrics to music that he wrote. So he was a genius in many ways, but he misbehaved on a number of occasions. I was listening to someone in our congregation today to tell of someone in their family that misbehaved. And that this misbehavior was the normal kind of things that people do because people make mistakes. And this, of course, was a minor one. But the minor mistake made the headlines. So you have to behave. And if you're human, you'll find out that in our very judgmental society, you may be on the front page. Of course, nobody will read it if it's in the Post-Dispatch. I do subscribe to that, but I only do the sports page. By the way, today is Super Bowl Sunday, so many of you will be sequestered in a dark room with your widescreen HD 1080p TV. That's what I plan to do. Do not call. Do not write. Although accurately reported, these things are not condoned. There's a lot of things in Scripture, and why are they there? They give us the information we need to recognize error. Without Scripture, we would have no clue as to what error is. Do you know that there's some things that maybe you do habitually and you have not yet discovered the passage in Scripture that tells you that you're naughty to do it? You shouldn't. It's inappropriate. Well, when you get around to reading that, it's been sin all along, and that's covered in rebound. Those are the unknown sins. But what you also will find out is that when you discover it, you're then even more responsible for it. And now you can start changing your behavior patterns. That could take an entire lifetime. Some of you have facilitated your awful behavior for so long, since, say, around age 2. And it's going to take the rest of your life to even bring it under control to some moderate degree. I always like to lift people up. But I think it's good to be honest with ourselves. And the Scripture is where we find the foibles of so many. And it's displayed for the world to see, and it's in the immutable Word of God, and the Word of God is never eliminated. The thing that will escape the destruction of this universe will be the Word of God that's in the Scripture, and the Word of God, that portion of it that's in your soul. Everything else goes up in smoke. These things, these errors, these sins, these wrongdoings are necessary to enable the believer to identify the kind of thought, speech, and action that righteousness rejects. And whatever righteousness rejects, justice must punish and discipline. Now, there are a number of subjects that are not recorded anywhere but in the Bible. It is otherwise impossible for us to know what kinds of things occurred before the creation of the universe and the appearance of man on earth. And so we can go to the Bible for a report on that. You don't find it in any human writings because there was no human there. The Bible informs us of many details that occurred in eternity past. For example, the creation of the angels. Do you believe that there are angels? Well, the only place to report it with any authenticity is the Scripture. And they are all over the place in the Bible from the beginning to the end. And so that creature, the angel, that is mentioned so many times in the immutable, inerrant Word of God, must mean that they are there. There's the fall of Lucifer. We've studied that. And you cannot understand the Bible if you do not understand the fall of Lucifer, the resultant trial, the appeal for an appeal trial, it being granted in the human race coming into existence to resolve that appeal trial by preparing witnesses for the prosecution. You don't get that, you don't get the Bible. Angelic conflict rages presently in the invisible war. The dark side recruits its emissaries. Many believers are emissaries, and the Bible says they're enemies of the cross of Christ because they've been co-opted by the dark side. So that's the angelic conflict, and you run into these people every day. They may be unbelievers, therefore they're rank and file dark side. Then there are those who betrayed their Savior Christ, and they've joined in on the activities of those who would seek to destroy the inculcation of the Word of God. Christianity, the Bible, Jesus Christ, the Word God, all of these things are under great assault today. And that's just simply the angelic conflict. Who are you going to play for? Got to make up your mind who you'll play for. And the time is coming where you're going to have to make a stand for your belief, and it may cost you something to do so. To what degree remains to be seen. But there are many people in the past, during the time of the church age, that have given their lives because they would not recant the Word of God, Christ is Savior, etc. I don't know if it'll get that serious, but I find that Christianity, for some reason, is a dirty word today. There are things that are revealed in Scripture about how the universe came into existence. We've studied that in a great bit of detail of late. And the reason for doing that is to show you that the Bible can reveal truth that man simply cannot comprehend without accepting supernaturalism as a means of bringing things into existence and causing things to happen. Supernaturalism, therefore, requires a power greater than that that is human, and therefore moves us to the realm of the divine. And if you do not believe in supernaturalism, then you've got a little bit of a weak attitude toward the divine. None of these things are discussed in any other resources from antiquity. Now, the Bible's internal assurance of content integrity gives us confidence in the accuracy of these reports, all of which were drawn up in our study of creation. Now, the Bible is not classified as a history book. That's not what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to reveal information that we need to organize our thoughts and become a good soldier for Christ. So it's not a history book, but it does contain historical times and events, and figures are reported accurately. We are able to go into the Scriptures and find individuals called by name. These people existed. Sometimes the spelling varies because you're coming out of maybe Chaldean, if we're looking at some of those people who attacked Israel over time. Chaldean, Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, classical Greek. All of these things are intermeshed within the Scriptures, and therefore sometimes the spelling of the names vary. But through archaeological research, you can discover who these people are, so the spelling really doesn't matter. These figures, therefore, are reported accurately. Some of its historical information is not available from any other source. We know the history of the pre-Adamic world. I've given you a chart of the lifespan of those that begin with Adam and go down to Shem, how they actually knew each other, the long lifespans prior to the universal flood, enabled the original forefathers, our original grandfathers with a lot of greats in front of it. What they knew, they were able to pass down to the next generation face to face, eyewitness account. So this is very important to understand. There's nothing greater than an eyewitness account, especially when that eyewitness is recorded in Scripture. And therefore, that'll lead us in our study today that we'll get to shortly on Luke's research into eyewitness testimonies before he wrote his gospel. The principle of inspiration, therefore, assures the student that the source of its historical references is of divine origin, thus affirming their accuracy. Now, again, the point I'm driving home is, can you trust the Scripture? We've got the concept of the omniscience of the Holy Spirit involved in what is recorded in Scripture. And He is the one that carries the writer along. We're going to redefine or define again inspiration in just a few minutes. But what the Holy Spirit does is takes an individual, church-age individual, who is filled with the Spirit and therefore selected by Him to be a conduit of divine thought in writing. Therefore, the structure of the New Testament canon. And this individual is going to be able to freely write from his vocabulary, his frame of reference, etc. But he will be guided by the Holy Spirit to ensure accuracy, so that once the last period is put on that book, it is immutable and it is inerrant, although it was penned by a human, but directed by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's doctrine of inspiration. How did we get our Scripture? How do we know it's infallible? Because it was presented to us under the authority of the omniscience of the Holy Spirit. He knows all that is knowable. If there's a prophecy involved, then He is going to give a correct rendition of that prophecy to the human writer. Although the Old Testament trends are based on prophecy, the accuracy of passages about historical events surrounding client nation Israel enables believers to discern historical trends in the church age. In other words, we can look at Israel and how they failed as a people. Why did they fail? What is it that brought wrath down upon them? Deviation from Old Testament standards of spirituality. They had a spiritual code that involved certain feast days whereby certain sacrifices were presented at the tabernacle or the temple, and these things were representative prophetically and typologically of the coming Messiah and things associated with salvation and the spiritual life. And they learned through ritual. And if they turned away from the ritual of the tabernacle and the temple, and they instead went over to the false doctrines and theologies that surrounded them from the heathen, then great discipline came down upon them, and therefore the prophets went into action. And they prophesied what would happen if you don't get your life straightened out, if you don't get back to the temple, if you don't get back to the spiritual life of Israel, these are the things that are going to happen to you. In the most concise presentation of the downside is in Leviticus 26, the five cycles of discipline that come to Israel when they misbehave. Now, one example of an historical figure is actually a collection of them. You can take Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5 finds us in Chaldea, finds us in the city of Babylon in the reign of Belshazzar. Belshazzar is a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king and he's a degenerate. He is so degenerate that he decides to have a big party and invites 1,000 people up to the palace to have a shindig. And he decides he wants to serve some wine. But he doesn't want to do it in Dixie cups. So he has his minions go off and find all of the articles that were seized in the Jewish temple when Nebuchadnezzar took it down in 586 B.C. He says, go get those lovely golden vessels and bring them to me. And so they hauled all of this in, and they filled them up with wine, and they drank them while they were having their bacchanal. On the wall, a hand appeared and began to write. And here's, I remembered putting it there, is what the hand wrote. Minye, minye, tekel, euphorsin. That's what the finger wrote on the wall. And you can read it from right to left. And so we can analyze this fairly quickly. You start on the right side with the Hebrew. And so that's sort of an orange, sort of fiery, blazy orange. And that's these two words here. And here's the translation. And then you have the blue, tekel, right here. And then the translation. Then you have the green, euphorsin, and then the translation. Here's how it reads. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. That's minye, minye. And then we have tekel. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. And then euphorsin, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And Daniel was called in because, guess what? He had been made the number one magi in Chaldea. Remember, we studied that a little over a year ago. The magi were not like, these guys that you go see and they look into a crystal ball. None of that. These guys studied the stars. They were astronomers. And all of these things were studied because they give us signs. We learned that in Genesis 1:14. And so they understood what the signs were. They understood what the carousel was all about. And they reported these things to the priesthood, who had to schedule certain events, as well as to the king himself. So Daniel was way up in the system in Chaldea and in Babylon. And when the soothsayers who were brought in, these are the guys that did not know what they were doing. I'm sure they did as magi, but they did not understand how to read a prophetic script on a wall. And so Daniel is brought in. Who is Daniel? Daniel turns out to be an historical figure. Who's Belshazzar? A historical figure. Archaeology's proved all of this. Daniel comes in and he reads what's on the wall and interprets it. And guess what's happening? The general Gobryas, a Mede, is marching in from the north and is entering the city as Daniel speaks. And Darius becomes the guy that succeeded Belshazzar. And why am I telling you this? Because that's history. And because when the Bible reports history, it is accurate. And archaeology has proved all of this. Now, there are people who say that certain passages of Scripture cannot be true, and then archaeology proves them wrong. That's just an example. The Bible is not a law book, but its passages on governance of Israel and the Roman Empire are instructive on how best to organize and govern nations. They had a tripartite approach themselves. The Mosaic Law is broken down into three parts. First of all, the order code, the Ten Commandments. It has a spiritual code as well as an establishment code in the Ten Commandments. Then there is an establishment code that is noted in Exodus chapters 21 through 23. There's governmental function that is revealed there. There's criminal law and civil law that is revealed there. Then there's the spiritual code, primarily in Leviticus, and is, of course, noted elsewhere. But you have the construction of the tabernacle and what it's for. The sacrifices that will be carried on there are mentioned. Feast days that are to be observed. And between the establishment and spiritual code, you also have a dietary code. There are people today who try to go by the Jews' dietary code. They won't eat shellfish. Well, look. You get this in the Hornada, okay? And you're going to wander around out there with a million plus people wandering around in a desert. And there's certain things you don't want to eat because we don't have the FDA. There's no FDA. So they had to be careful what they ate. And there's certain things that it don't eat. And if you'll notice, the things that are forbidden are scavengers. Fish without scales are scavengers, like catfish. Lord, don't take catfish from me. Especially somebody knows how to fry it. Hush puppies, a cornbread, nice tea, and you've got you a meal right there. They were not to eat pigs, and still don't, because pigs' hooves are not cloved. They are scavengers. Pig will eat anything. Pig will eat you. Be careful. Don't fall in a pig pen. Included in the Bible's contents are passages that reveal future events, a category of systematic theology called eschatology, or prophecy if you prefer. It gives you information on things to come. For what is the church age has no prophecy. Once you get the canon completed by John in 96 AD, there's no more prophecy in the church age until its conclusion, and it's called the rapture. That's the next prophecy on the agenda, and that concludes the church age. There are others. An evaluation tribunal of Christ, we know about it. It's in the future. We know about the second advent and all of the rest. Now, since for God the future is as perspicuous to Him as is the past, the definition of prophecy needs to be precisely stated. Now, get this. God knows all that is knowable. He's not limited by time. The future is as perspicuous to Him as the present or the past. He's not limited by time and tense as we are. Time says you must have tenses, past, present, future. He has no tenses. He knows the future. And therefore, when He decides to reveal some future event to a biblical writer through the Holy Spirit, then those events are stated precisely as they will occur. Now, here's a definition of prophecy. Biblical prophecy is not a look into the future and predicting what will occur, but rather a look back from the future and reporting what does occur. Now, put yourself in the position of the Holy Spirit. Put yourself in the position of a member of the Trinity who has omniscience. All that is knowable. There's nothing that is knowable that He doesn't know, and He is not limited by time and can look into the future of human history, see the events, describe them precisely, and reveal it to the writer and inspire him to put it on the papyri. That's how it gets done. Now, we've been through the verses, okay? Now, go through that again. You didn't pay attention this past week. There are verses that tell us this. 2 Peter 1:21, for example. Born along, supported, guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, with this in mind, the believer is able to regard prophetic passages as firsthand accounts of future events, revealed to the writer and recorded with complete accuracy. So we can speak of future events that are revealed in Scripture with great confidence. What is it that we know is going to happen? Because of the fact that the Scripture is immutable and infallible, the writer was guided by the Holy Spirit, therefore preserving its perfection, and we therefore can depend upon the Word of God to be accurate to us. Therefore, what do we know will happen and can report it with confidence? The next prophecy on the agenda is the rapture of the church. Some people don't believe in the rapture, and that's fine with me. I don't care. And that they may be some of those that got left behind. There may be some people are going to be surprised they're not here. Whoa, I did not expect that. They will be in front of the evaluation tribunal of Christ, which is prophesied. You will be evaluated. He will take you one by one. I wish I'd brought my picture of my conflagration, where there's going to be a little event for you, where all your good works that you think are good, and all of the things you've done you think's impressed somebody, put it in a pile. How about those things that you've done according to the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Gold, silver, precious stones, put it in the pile. And then somebody strikes a match. Is it going to be a big, huge conflagration that blots out the sun? Or is it just going to be just a little bit of a thing? What's it going to be for you? We know prophetically you are going to be there Don't you doubt it. Don't you say, oh, no, it's all private. Nobody knows any of this. Then you're going to get yourself prepared to come back on a white horse. Any of you get into equitation? Know how to mount a horse? I guess there may be some little school on horseback mounting. Get on your horse. We're going to go back down and we're going to kick shins and take names. The Lord's going to come back and we're going to have a front row seat just standing there holding the horse steady. Oh boy. It's going to be over in a minute. And we will watch all that's going to go on around Jerusalem. And then we're going to see the millennial kingdom set up. And some of you who behaved yourselves for a good long period may actually run a county, a state, a nation. Escrow. We know that all of these things are true. To what degree we're affected by them remains to be seen. But these events are true. How do we know they're true? Because they've been reported in Scripture, and biblical prophecy is not a look into the future and predicting what will occur like the woman with a little glass ball, but rather look back from the future. Where does that come from? The Holy Spirit has the omniscience to do that precisely in reporting what does occur. A passage qualifies to be prophetic if the events described were future at the time of its writing. So if you study eschatology, you study the prophecies throughout the Bible, even those that have been fulfilled. For when they were written, when they were revealed, when they were inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by the writer, they were future at that time. So to understand prophecy completely, you take all of it and evaluate them. Look at the prophecy and see its fulfillment later down the line. That gives you confidence that prophecy is not yet fulfilled will be. So some prophecies have already been fulfilled while others remain to be fulfilled at a future time. Now the prophecies regarding the humanity of Christ, his birth, his earthly ministry, the crucifixion, spiritual and physical deaths, his resurrection, ascension, and session, all of these are now historic, but they were prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 is a good example where most of that is found, but they're of course found elsewhere. Now prophecies regarding his return for the church at the rapture, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, the function as judge at the great white throne, all of these are certainly future. And they will occur. So David expressed his subservience to the word above all else in Psalm 138, verse 2. Here's how that reads in the New American Standard. David writes, and actually he sings this. He could sing, he could play instruments, he composed music, and he wrote lyrics. He could be on I Think I Can Sing. Wouldn't it be great if David was to show up on that show? Oh, my goodness. I saw a little girl, a friend of mine in Birmingham, sent me an email that had one of those YouTube things where you could punch a link and a video would pop up. And it was this little girl about 12 years old. It was unbelievable. This woman sounded like Sarah Brightman already at 12. I don't know if you've seen this. You've got to see it. But if she were to go on I Think I Can Sing, the very first time she sang, if that guy with the long hair and that pretty girl and the fellow over there that's called the dog, all three of them in unison would say, the season is over. You win the refrigerator. It's over with. No, they have all these people wander out there and they caterwaul. They say, well, you were able to hold the notes, so you get to go to Hollywood. You held the notes. So I've decided if you can hit the notes, you can be on I Think I Can Sing, at least for a little while. But then if this little girl shows up, you're done, buddy. David is singing this. Keep that in mind. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. for you have magnified your word according to all your name. Now let's analyze this verse. The words bow down are the hiphael imperfect of shakak. It means to prostrate oneself in worship. Bowing down doesn't mean bending at the waist. It means throwing yourself down before a sovereign. Prostrate. It is an iterative verb indicating repetition. This is something David did repeatedly. So obviously, when he says, I bow down toward your holy temple, he's in prayer. And he prostrates himself. He is at the temple and he gives thanks. As David worships, he gives thanks. The hiphael imperfect of the verb yafah, which is causative, indicating that David is caused to give thanks from doctrine resident in his soul. See, that's called reciprocity. He's caused to do it. That is appreciation. This is a mental attitude of thanksgiving. This is orientation to grace. This is doctrinal orientation, respect. He reveres God and reveres the word. And these are motivations that take David to the temple where he prostrates himself on a repetitive basis and gives thanks. His thanks is directed toward, quote, your name. The Hebrew noun there is Shem. It refers to God's reputation. Characteristics of his reputation are mentioned next. First, the noun loving kindness. The Hebrew noun is keseth, which is best translated unfailing love. Loving kindness is the word you see quite often in Scripture translating keseth. What does loving kindness mean? Some of these words are really roll off the tongue, you know. You just like to say loving kindness. Has loving kindness. What does it mean? Divine keseth is enduring, persistent, and even eternal. The biblical writers celebrate the everlastingness of God's keseth. And this is seen by way of contrast with things that are long-lasting but may not last forever. So the characteristic of God's disposition toward us is brought out by the word keseth. Loving kindness is the unfailing love of God, and the love of God for the believer is personal love to imputed righteousness, and it is eternal. And it doesn't fail, and it doesn't stop, and it doesn't matter what you do or how sorry you are, what you deserve. None of that comes into the picture because you have His righteousness. And because of that, the grace pipeline stays open for you. Somehow, some way, you will survive until God decides He's put up with it long enough and takes you home. Or you can be loyal as David was and prostrate yourself in prayer of thanksgiving for the very wonderful things that you enjoy in this life, primarily the unfailing love of God. Next comes another essential word in the exercise of one's worship, and that is thanks for divine truth, the noun emeth. This refers to the truth contained in the doctrines of Scripture. What would we do without that? And what would we do without the fact that we knew that it is truth? It is not suggestions. It's not information that maybe you could get out of the Reader's Digest. Had a man tell me one time when he heard that I was going to go into the ministry. He said, well, you need to subscribe to the Reader's Digest. I said, really, Dr. McKinnon, why is that? He said, because the Reader's Digest has some of the best stories I've ever seen, better than you can find in the Bible. I said, well, I'll keep that in mind. Reader's Digest sometimes has little bromides, and they sound good rolling off the tongue. But are they truth? Emeth means truth, like aletheia, same as aletheia in the New Testament. And so when you have a thanksgiving for truth. You're thanking God for the immutable, inerrant, infallible word that He has inspired on the paper. Papyrus is where all of the autographs were written. This is a wood-like, reed-like plant, primarily down in Egypt. And you could get, they come in stalks. I used to have a cane brake behind the house we lived in Alabama. And if you have a cane brake, it never quits breaking. I mean, it'd take over the world. And so we would go back down there, and you could cut cane and make fishing poles out of it. And you have to chop all the limbs off, of course. And the cane could be very small, maybe as round as a little small pipe. But if you let it grow, it gets really thick and big. And that's what this papyrus would do. And you could sort of sleeve off the inner core. And if you treated it properly, you could make it lie flat, like we would say a piece of paper, and you could write on it. And it's called the papyrus, plural is papyri. And all of the New Testament autographs were written on papyri. So Emeth is a part of the revelation that was inspired to papyrus that we have as our Bible. Those are the autographs. Now, we've made a big deal of examining how well has content integrity held up over the course of the last 2,000 years. The autographs were in the first century A.D. And we move into the first, second, and third centuries of post-Christ. That's the A.D. And we find the development of the canon. We've been through how that was done. What papyri did these guys reference? There had to be copies made. It's only one original. If you're going to pass things around, you need to make copies. So there's an element of human error that could intervene here. And so the integrity of those who made the copies must come into view. So obviously the Holy Spirit gets involved in this deal as well. Because we've documented how precise the copies we have available to us today are. When you go all the way back to the very beginning, as far as you can go, there's minimal error among all of the copies that have come out of the autographs. And that shows you that God not only inspired the writings, but through His power, He has preserved them. And if He's preserved them over 2,000 years, then He must think a lot of it. And therefore we should too, and David does in this verse. David now informs us that God puts maximum emphasis on the truth that His unfailing love has provided in the form of the canon. There's some unfailing love for you. And it's unfailing, illustrated by the fact it's been preserved for 2,000 years. And He loves us enough to provide us with what we need to know. And therefore, the integrity of the Scripture must be maintained. Now, the next verb is the hypheo perfect of gathal, to magnify, promote, or exalt. The hypheo perfect tells us that God is caused to magnify, to promote, and to exalt His Word, the singular noun davar, the revealed canon of Scripture. Motivated to exalt, magnify, and promote it. Now, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Word has been preserved in writing for our benefit. It is a benefit for us that the unfailing love for God has preserved His Word and exalted it over two millennia. Now, I'm speaking primarily today of the New Testament canon. We can take it back to the Old Testament as well. That'll take you back to around circa 1000 B.C. Now, how old is this book? Better than 3,000 years. Content integrity maintained. Now, what I'm trying to drive home to you, for any of you who study the Bible with me or others, that the study of the Bible is not just an exercise in some kind of a spiritual thing that you think might be going on. It is the absolute truth preserved by the unfailing love of God that He has preserved in the angelic conflict in the devil's world for three millennia. And He's done it so that you can study it and learn how to live your life. And it is true. So to what extent has God magnified the truth of His Word? Above His name, the second use of the noun Shem, His reputation. His Word is magnified above His name. Why? Because you don't know the name unless you have the Word. We worship Christ in salvation. What is our primary focus of worship post-ascension? The Word of Christ, the mind of Christ, the Word of God, the voice of the Holy Spirit. This has to be the focus of our reverence. God has inspired the integrity of the finished product. He's ensured it by protecting it from substantial error for thousands of years and the production of countless copies. Countless copies. And it's amazing to me as textual critics get a hold of manuscripts that are constantly being discovered, by the way. There are thousands of manuscripts regarding the New Testament that have been discovered. We've already talked about the Qumran manuscripts for the Old Testament. With all of these things available, the textual critics go there and they're able to vet these manuscripts and compare it with ones that are older. In textual criticism, the older manuscript takes precedence. It's closer to the original. But you're able to analyze it, though, with other concepts and decide whether the older one, if the older one's been vetted, then it becomes one that is used to vet others that are much younger. So textual criticism, these are the scientists of manuscript analysis. Textual criticism involves any literature, by the way. If you could unearth something that allegedly Shakespeare wrote, and a textual critic could take it and say, well, let's see. Here then is the expanded translation of the verse. I will worship toward your holy temple. In other words, I will prostrate myself. I am caused to give thanks from doctrine resident in my soul for your reputation because of your unfailing love and doctrine or truth. You have magnified, promoted, and exalted your word above your reputation. Now, David sang that at the temple. He wrote it. He sang it, composed it, all of that. But when he did it, it was under the direction of the Holy Spirit through endowment. Therefore, in the Word of God. Therefore, we see what God thinks about the Scriptures. He amplifies His Word beyond His reputation, for it is His Word that reveals the reputation. Now we come to Luke's investigative reporting. I've picked out the introductory prologue to the Gospel of Luke to illustrate another concept regarding inspiration. To what degree do the writers use their own knowledge? And to what degree do these fellows investigate before they write? We're going to find out in these introductory verses by Luke that before he wrote his gospel, he did an intensive amount of research. Now, if you were in school, making a 3.8, it means that you do a lot of work. I never knew a 3.8. My dad gave me prizes when I had a 1.8. Hey, here's $5. Go crazy. But when a teacher, for example, they would give us projects. For example, we want you to write a paper on, and then write that on the blackboard. And you were supposed to go do research in the library. Who does this? The library, for Pete's sakes, where Miss Sprott was. And so if you go in there, I could go into the library and I think, look at all these books. How am I supposed to know which ones? Then they introduce you to the Some of you have never heard this term before, the card catalog. Well, that's great. There are 45 drawers here filled with little 3x5s. How am I supposed to know which one to get? I was afraid to ask Miss Sprott. So I didn't do well in research. So when you don't do the research, what you have to do is, how can I phrase this? You have to sort of make stuff up. How about that? And I was not good at that. And so I would get a 1.8. But those of you who are students and are interested in making good grades and don't mind libraries, you will go in there and you will pull all of this information together on the subject that you're supposed to examine. And you'll make notes and you'll decide among all of the sources you have which actually address the issue assigned. And you distill this down into a paper and you structure it in the way that the teachers taught you. And you have introduction, you have the body, you have a conclusion, and then you close it out and that kind of thing. And in the process, you're building your case. And when you get done, you get it all typed up and make it look pretty, and you hand it in, and you get a 3.8. What about the guys that were motivated to write Scripture? We're going to take a look at one of them. We're going to take a look at Luke. And the process he went through before it was time to put pen to papyrus. And what we will learn from that will be very interesting about preparation, but also it will bring up a question. How much of his research was human viewpoint, and how was that human viewpoint kept out of the immutable Word of God? So we'll start Luke's investigative reporting at 10 till the hour.